Lord, for all your goodness, we give you thanks. We thank you for the saints who are gathered here. We pray that you would be present with us and among us by the power of your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
I'll give you one of each.
All right. Okay. Last time we were talking about baptisms, some of you were here for it, so we're not going to go over the whole thing. We were talking about baptism because the session asked the Sunday school to spend a couple of weeks talking about baptism because we weren't sure that we had been doing enough instruction about it. Okay, so our concern initially was with the younger children. We had younger children asking to be baptized. And the session wanted to make sure that they had been properly instructed, right? So we thought, well, if it's good enough for the adults, it's good enough. Or if it's good enough for the kids, it's good enough for the adults. And so we did that. This week, I want to talk about the Lord's Supper. So as Presbyterians, we recognize two sacraments. Does anybody remember what the criteria are for Reformed people for what makes a sacrament? So those of you who are good Roman Catholics, you know that for the Catholics, they got seven sacraments.
Yeah.
For the Protestants, yeah. Protestants only have two. Their criteria are that...
Salvation and baptism?
No, the two sacraments are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the criteria for why they're sacraments are they were commanded by Jesus. And Jesus offered a promise with them. So let me give you counterexamples. So for the Roman Catholics, getting married is a sacrament, but we're not commanded to get married. So the Protestants said, well, that's not a sacrament. This is just definition of terms, right?
Semantics.
It is semantics, but in a positive way. It's positive semantics. On the other side, there are some things that Jesus commanded, but no promises given. So for example, we're commanded to wash each other's feet.
Okay.
Okay. It's a. You okay? And so, those of you who have been part of. What is the church in Bethlehem? That's the Brethren in Bethlehem? Count Zinzendorf's church in Bethlehem. What's that called? It's called the. Not the Brethren. Whatever that church is up there in Bethlehem. Nobody knows?
Yeah, I'm trying to think about it too.
The Moravians?
Moravians.
Oh, it's the Moravians.
It is.
Call them the Moravians.
Yeah.
Okay. The Moravians, they have two, I call them semi-sacraments. One is they have a donut and coffee thing that they do in church, which is a love feast, and it's quasi-sacramental. So like they pass around donuts. Apparently they're not very good. I heard that coffee's pretty weak too, but it's like done in the sanctuary. You know, in your pews and you pass it around. So that one, and the other is the washing of the feet. So we've done foot washings here. We are commanded to do it. It's quasi-sacramental. So in the Reformed tradition, so people who are descending from Luther and from Calvin, our two sacraments are the baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism is the sacrament both of them signal who we are to the world. Baptism signals that we're part of the church. It's the sacrament of entrance into the church. Okay. So for believer baptism, obviously, if you have been converted, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you get baptized, that's your entrance into the church. For churches that do covenantal baptism, which is baptism of infants, that's a sign to the world that this, my child, too, is part of the church. You know, that child obviously then has to make a profession of faith themselves some point later in life, but they're included in the covenant community. Okay, so that's a sign there. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper is an ongoing sacrament. We can do it as often as we want. Baptism we only do once because you only join once. Okay, then once you're in, then you're in. All right, the Lord's Supper, we can do it every day. All right, we can do it once a week. as Presbyterians, we're required by Presbyterian law to do it at least four times a year. Okay. Back in the old days, back on the in the frontier, when things were a little wild and woolly in this country, the Presbyterians would have camp meetings in preparation for the Lord's Supper. Okay, so they only did it four times a year, and there would be like there would be preaching all week long, and then on Sunday you would take the Lord's Supper. So the preaching was in preparation for the Lord's Supper. It's out of that kind of camp meeting thing that a lot of the kind of the revival style preaching of the American frontier begins to emerge. So once a quarter they would do the Lord's Supper. Here we do it 14 times a year. Whatever the session decides. All right. So what we're going to do is we're going to see where this takes us. This is the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is 1641. So this in the EPC, this is our doctrinal standard. This document was written upon the request of the British Parliament. Okay, so the church in England and throughout the United Kingdom was being reformed. They were trying to figure out what they believed. Parliament asked a group of clergymen, they're called the Westminster Divines, to meet and to write an English confession. Okay, and so this is the document that was produced. Okay, and it was produced in response to the government request. Interestingly, after the Westminster Divines had produced this document, they gave it off to Parliament, and the Parliament said, "Oh, this is fine, but where are the scriptural proofs?" Imagine the U.S. Senate doing that. Okay, where are the scriptural proofs? And so you'll notice on each of the paragraphs there are scriptural proofs. So for every single claim the Westminster Confession makes, there's some place in Scripture that they're able to point to. Okay, and it's literally clause by clause. You'll go through this and like, okay, they took that from here, they took that from here. All right. So this was done at the behest of the British Parliament, 1641 was published. It was the standard for the Church of England. Church of England later replaces it with a different standard, but the Church of Scotland kept it. And so we Presbyterians come out of the Church of Scotland. So when the Scottish people came to the United States, they brought the Westminster with them, okay? Which is why we have it. That's the history there. It's not divinely inspired, but we think it's pretty good. Okay. All right, so, and it's very old-fashioned. So how about we read through some of this stuff and see what this brings up in our brain. So, Mofei, do you want to do number one?
Sure. Our Lord Jesus, in the night wherein he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in his church unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death, the sealing all benefits thereof unto true believers, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe unto him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other as members of his mystical body.
A lot of stuff. You are there any pieces of that jumped out at you that you'd like to comment on?
I think the very last word I said, mystical body, was very.
So what do we mean by the mystical body?
As members of his mystical body. I mean, I would assume they're talking about the body of Christ. But mystical just is not the word I would have.
Oh yeah, no, that's very standard language. So you know, you have to make a distinction between the visible and the invisible church.
Well,
is that how it's called? Visible? Mm-hmm.
Yes.
So like V-I-S-I-B-L-E. Viz? I don't know. And then there's invisible. The invisible. So, Huntington Valley Presbyterian Church is a congregation within the visible church. We're an earthly, this is earthly. And this is heavenly. So the mystical body or the invisible church would be all of the saints who will be in heaven at the end of time.
I think we've taken the over time the word mystical and made it very, there's a connotation with that.
Right.
Sure. Yeah,
we don't like it so much anymore, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, mystical body, the mystical body of Christ. Okay. Other things that you noticed in here. Well, let's start with remembrance. Okay, so I think this is where the Protestants begin to move away from the Roman Catholics. For the Protestants, the Lord's Supper is primarily a remembrance. Okay, now obviously Jesus uses that word, do this in remembrance of me, it's done as a perpetual remembrance. So we're supposed to do it until the end of the world, and the idea is that each time that we do it, we are again remembering the Last Supper and the sacrifice that was to happen. Okay. Last time we talked about the signs and the seals. Reformed people always use this language of signs and seals about sacraments. Okay, so a sign is something that points to something else. Okay, so you know the sign is not the thing that it points to, but it's a thing that it tells you where it is, or it's directing your attention to it. So it points to. The seal is something that guarantees. Okay, this is like a certification. Okay, so the sacraments point to something else. The sacrament of baptism points to our having received the washing and the grace of being born again. All right? And the sacrament of the Lord's Supper points to the sacrifice of Christ. It's a sign of the sacrifice of Christ. The sealing has to do with guaranteeing the promises of the faith. And I think in both of the cases of these sacraments, I think of them as useful for teaching and training people who are not literate. Okay, so in baptism, it's very, very physical, and I can see this thing enacted. I can tell who's a member of the church. Well, they were baptized. In the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we're all around the table. Okay, so you know in the old days in the Presbyterian church, we would have gone forward, and there would have been a table there. And we would have sat to the table. All right, so there was like a table that came out from the front pew and laid down like this. And then you got up, and the next group of people sat around the table. Okay, so this whole, but again, a remembrance of the first one. What else do we notice in here? Notice that we sometimes call the Lord's Supper communion. Who are we communing with?
Our Lord Jesus.
With our Lord Jesus.
And each other.
And each other. Okay, it's a communion of the body of Christ. Okay, so you remember, does somebody have 1 Corinthians chapter 11? You can pull that out and read the warnings about taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Somebody find that passage for us.
I have it.
Okay, read it for us.
The entire...
Just the warning part.
So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself. In this way, let him eat the bread and drink from the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body...
Stop. Okay, read on.
eats and drinks judgment on himself.
Okay, so whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. All right, so the question is, how do we do this? How do we take the Lord's Supper in a way that we're recognizing the body? Well, there is the, what?
Now, I remember back at home, they would always say, I mean, if you have any grudges, do not come and take the Lord's Supper, because you can't accept the Lord's Supper if you're having grudges with your fellow.
Oh, that's an interesting concept. Anyone else had a version of that?
I just went to a church a few weeks ago for Good Friday service, and they said that basically that if there was anybody that you were at odds with, you needed to go and reconcile with them before you could take communion.
Okay.
And I thought that was kind of a difficult thing, and that you can't always achieve that. I thought they should have added the caveat as far as it relies on you to reconcile.
You're such a lawyer.
And so I thought, so I didn't end up taking for that reason, because, you know, you can't always. And I just thought that, yeah, there needed to be a little bit of a caveat there.
Okay. So, Did anyone else hear something similar to this?
I was just going to say, there is another account, because the four Gospels, one of them does include this verse, doesn't it?
Oh, yeah. So here's what's going on. So first of all, this, how did you put it?
If
you
had,
in the church you went to, they said if you didn't.
If you had any grudge with somebody, any problem with somebody, and
so
you
here's
had
the thing.
Reconcile.
So there, elsewhere in Scripture, it says, before you bring your offering.
Right, so the sacrifice, right. I get that.
So that's where they're borrowing that from.
Right, but this, to me, communion's not that.
So this is an imported idea. Mm-hmm. Okay, so the argument in Scripture is that before you bring your sacrifices to God, first be reconciled with your brother.
Right.
Okay, so that's a separate thing. Where do we bring our sacrifices in the worship service as Protestants? Well, actually, the whole service is
the praise.
All of it is, right? Okay, so in a sense, we need to be in a reconciled state to worship. All right? That's, okay, now, in this case, they're actually talking specifically about, I'm going to bring a lamb, but I think the principle applies. That's not recognizing the body, okay? And the other thing is, oh, you got like some kind of sins. I actually worry about this, and I did preach about this one time, because there's sometimes there are people who are having sin trouble in their life, and they got something on their conscience, and they're like, oh, I can't take the Lord's Supper, I'm not worthy. Here's what I would say: you're not worthy. Okay, you're not worthy, and if you've got sin in your life, you actually should run to the Lord's table rather than running away from the Lord. That's precisely when you need to be there. What recognizing the body, that's not recognizing the body either. It's not, so in the Catholic Church, what do you do before you're allowed to take the Eucharist?
Confession.
You have to go to confession, okay? So the Eucharist is one sacrament, but then there's the sacrament of penance before, confession and penance. And so the idea is you're going to come to the Lord's table pure. We don't teach that.
And we do a kind of miniaturized version in the self-examination that we do before we...
Okay, so this is what I'm trying to clarify. Okay. Here's what we need to be examining. Okay, I don't want you cataloging your sins when we're doing that. Okay? If you've got a grudge with me, you probably should come talk to me anyway, okay? But that's not what this is about. The recognizing the body... Okay, so here there's two versions of this in the Catholic tradition. One is Augustine, and the other is Aquinas. Okay, so this is 4th century, this is 12th century. Okay, so let's talk about Aquinas, because this is the most Catholic of the two. One of the things that happens with Aquinas is that during Aquinas' life, there was a rediscovery of the work of Aristotle. Okay, so Aristotle is a Greek kind of philosopher, polymath. I mean, he was a biologist, he was a physicist, he was everything, okay? He had a whole library of books. These things were largely lost to the Christian West. They came back into the Christian West from the Moors in North Africa. And so the Muslim world had preserved Aquinas' work, and then it gets reintroduced into the Christian West in the 12th century. And it has like an explosive effect on the Christian world, because for the first time, I mean, for a long time, the Christians had been living in this universe where the only people who had wisdom are Christians. And all of a sudden, they encounter a very robust system of thinking that's pagan, okay, Aristotle, right? With it comes a kind of physics. All right, now it's called metaphysics, but it's really physics. And it's a theory of how matter works. All right, so as part of the theory of matter of Aristotle, there is a distinction made between the accidents and the substance. The accidents is how it looks, and the substance is what it is. Okay? Does anybody see where this is going?
Transubstantiation.
This is transubstantiation. Okay? So, what happens is, okay, Jesus says, this is my body broken for you. And I'm looking at it, and darn it, it looks like a piece of bread. But Jesus can't be lying, so it must be his body. Okay? Aristotle has a solution to the problem. The substance becomes the body of Jesus. The accidents remain bread. It still looks like bread, but it really is Jesus' flesh. Okay? You understand that? Okay, that's called transubstantiation. So, according to the Roman Catholics, beginning with Aquinas, in the Mass, the bread and the wine are truly made into something else. Their substance changes. Augustine doesn't talk about this because he doesn't even have this language. Like, he doesn't know about this physics, all right? He doesn't use that. He doesn't talk about it at all. Okay, so transubstantiation becomes the standard view in the Roman Catholic Church. It remains the standard view in the Roman Catholic Church. The Protestants reject it. Okay, we're going to see it in this document where the Protestants are rejecting the doctrine of transubstantiation. We're still talking about recognizing the body. So, for Aquinas, recognizing the body means accepting the doctrine of transubstantiation. Oh, I know it looks like bread, but it really is the body of Christ. All right? For Aquinas, recognizing the body is recognizing the mystical body of Christ. Which is what? That's the church.
So there's no way to tell from the word body which it's actually referring to, whether it's a physical body or whether it's a communal body? Unfortunately.
Well, here's what I would say. So, no, there are other clues, because when the gospel was written and when Paul writes his letter, well, I don't know. I mean, maybe he had access to Aristotle. I don't think Paul's thinking about transubstantiation. Augustine doesn't seem to think so. Augustine doesn't mention it. For Augustine, recognizing the body is looking around that room and saying, this is the body of Christ. I'm part of the body of Christ. Okay? So for the Roman Catholics, the body of Christ is on the table. For the Protestants, the body of Christ is around the table. Okay? We are the body of Christ. It's recognizing our being brothers and sisters, okay? Now that may be a little connected to this grudges idea. You know, if I have a beef with you, I'm not recognizing that we're in fact one in Christ, all right? So I think we need to recognize the body. I don't think that means that we're recognizing transubstantiation, because the early church just didn't have the idea. That's a later importation from Greek philosophy. And Augustine, now Augustine's already 4th century, I mean, so I can't even speculate on what they thought in the 2nd century, but by the 4th century, the understanding of recognizing the body is recognizing the unity around that table. That's why it's called communion. Who are we communing with? Well, we're communing with God, but we're also communing with one another. Right? Remember what the instructions in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 are all about. Let's just go there real quick. Because it's not a very pleasant chapter. Okay. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. Paul talking to the church. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anyone else. One remains hungry, one gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. Okay, he's criticizing the church because the Lord's Supper had stopped being a place where we recognize each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think people came with their own picnic baskets. Some people had, you know, better stuff in their picnic baskets, and some people were humiliated. Okay, so it was the exact opposite of what the meal is supposed to symbolize, our unity in Christ, and it had become a place of division. Okay. I think so, we don't often read that part, but that's the lead in to the discussion. And then he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." Then he gives a description of what it's all about. And then you've got the tag at the bottom, the coda at the bottom. If you don't recognize the body of Christ, you're drinking condemnation on yourself. Right? So at the top of chapter 11, there's this warning that, you know, I've heard that there's this disorder in your church, that your Lord's Supper has become something that it shouldn't be. Let me tell you what it's supposed to be, and you need to recognize the body of Christ in this.
What happens, because this is, you know, you hear funny stories, a little comical later, but when I grew up Catholic, occasionally someone would bring a friend to church,
yeah,
wasn't Christian tradition at all, and took communion.
Yeah.
How does that get understood by this Bible reading? Just sort of someone just going along with the crowd?
So, we would not want people to do that. We also, obviously the Catholic Church, they fence the table. So that,
right,
they will give instructions about who's permitted to come and who's not permitted to come. We do too.
Right.
Now I think the difference, you know,
it's usually a youth, you know, it's not usually an adult, it's usually someone just stayed over the house of a friend and just follows them up.
Oh, I've had my Jewish relatives up at the table here. They see a line, the New Yorkers, they see a line.
Yeah.
Must be something good up there.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. Yeah. Oh,
so,
funny. Wow. So how does that translate? And what do you do when they come up to the table, your Jewish relatives?
Well, in this case, I forget how it is that happened. No, I did not give them the elements. I think people were bringing it around to them, and they took it. Yeah.
Okay. Yeah.
So no, I would have asked them to hold off. Okay. So is all that? Like, you had something to say?
No, I was just going to simply say, part of this is in the culture of this time, a meal is a very intimate, gathering thing that was uniting. It's not like our modern perception of a meal where you grab your McDonald's in front of the TV or something. And Jesus, you know, in the end of days, the bridegroom of the Lamb is going to be a huge celebration.
Yeah.
It was a big thing. So I believe part of Jesus instituting this is not just to remember him, but to remember that we're going to have a lot of hard time dealing with one another, and we need something to keep us unified
keep
and
us together.
Cement us together.
I was at a hipster church. And they had self-service communion.
Yeah, I've gone to a church that did that.
And it was Kool-Aid and donuts, too. Bits of donut and Kool-Aid.
So they just kind of had them on tables, and it was like going to McDonald's. You can pick up your
Rabbit.
Order.
Yeah.
It's like, no. I mean, I think you're right. I mean, it is. We're doing it together. We're around that table. Okay, let's read on and see some of the differences. In this sacrament, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor is any real sacrifice made at all for the remissions of the sins of the quick or the dead, but only the commemoration of that one offering up of himself, by himself, upon the cross once and for all. Okay, so you know that for Roman Catholics, the Mass is a fresh sacrifice. Okay, so Christ is sacrificed in the Mass. Okay, so for Protestants, that's not the case. It's a commemoration of that one sacrifice, and we believe that one sacrifice was enough. Okay, so for the Catholics, the sacrifice continues. The sacrifice continues to be made. Okay. Number three, the Lord Jesus hath in this ordinance. Now, some churches they use this language of ordinance rather than sacrament. Okay. So appointed his ministers to declare his word of the institution to the people. That's the words from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, to pray and to bless the elements of the bread and the wine, and thereby set them apart from a common to a holy use, and to take and to break the bread, to take the cup, they communing also themselves, to give both to the communicants, but none who are not then present in the congregation. So there is this recognition that there are ministers of the church, people who are ordained to this role, who we don't use the word consecrate, but consecrate. Okay, so it's bread and it's juice, but we're setting it aside from ordinary use for special use. Okay, now this is a diminished version of what the Roman Catholics have, I think, have a higher sense of this than we Protestants do. But this is kind of a halfway house where we're, you know, the Presbyterians want it to be an ordained pastor, and there is a recognition that those elements on the table they're not just lunch. It's something more that's going on there. Number four, private masses, or receiving this sacrament by a priest or any other alone, as likewise the denial of the cup to the people, worshiping the elements and lifting them up or carrying them about for adoration, and the reserving of them for any pretended religious use, are all contrary to the nature of this sacrament and to the institution of Christ. Okay, so I'll take this piece by piece. One is that private masses. We as Protestants, we don't do private religious services. Okay. Sometimes I get this where somebody wants a private wedding. We don't do it. Okay? If it's an act of the church, it's public, and the whole world is invited. Same with a funeral. Okay? I've had families. Oh, you know, we're very shy people. We want a private funeral. Okay, then you need to get someone else. Okay? Because the church, any service of the church is public. Okay? And again, this is all in contrast to the Roman Catholics here. They're separating themselves from the Roman Catholics. So no private masses. In the Roman Catholic Church, you can they don't say buy, but you can pay to have masses done, and it's actually something that you might do when somebody dies. You would give to their family, a number of masses that would be said on their behalf. So we don't do any private masses. We don't receive the sacrament alone or deny the cup to the people. So during this period in the Catholic Church, the laity would receive the bread, but they wouldn't receive the cup, and only the clergy received the cup. I think that changes with Vatican II. Okay. So the Protestants from the get-go are like, oh no, you get the both. You get both. Lifting them up and carrying them around for adoration. So in the Catholic Church, the wafers are in a decorative device called a monstrance. It could be like a cross, with a radiating crown on it, and there's a glass piece in there, and you can see the wafers. Okay, and there will be people who will come to a service before the service, for the adoration of the host, okay? Because again, remember, they believe it's actually the body of Christ up there, And so those wafers have been consecrated by the priest. And so the body of Christ is in this thing. And then they, you know, they carry it into the church. The genuflecting, those of you who, you know, when you walk into a Catholic church and you cross the front of the aisle, you genuflect. Why? Because the body of Christ is up there. Okay, it's a sign of respect to the body of Christ. Protestants don't do this. This is how we stick out in the Catholic Church. Okay. All right, so lifting them up, carrying them for adoration, we don't do that. Reserving them for any pretended religious use, I don't know what that means. So for Presbyterians, it's always going to be a public event, and no adoration of the host. Anything else? Number five. The outward elements in this sacrament, duly set apart to the use ordained by Christ, have such relation to him crucified as that truly, yet sacramentally only, they are sometimes called by the names of the things they represent, to wit, the body and the blood of Christ. Albeit in substance and nature, they still remain truly only bread and wine, as they did before. Okay, so what they're saying here is that, yeah, when these things are consecrated, we call them the body and the blood of Christ. I'll say it was the body of Christ broken for you, but we're saying, but it's not really the body of Christ. Okay, there's a sacramental relationship.
See, did they have a hard time with symbolism back then?
It is very literal in some way, isn't it? Yeah, it's very, very literal. And Catholics, you know, Protestants, we love to say that, you know, we believe the Bible. And, you know, we take the Bible literally. And they'll tweak you because, you know, like, what part of this is my body don't we Protestants understand? They take it literally.
Yeah.
So we do take it symbolically.
It's interesting because, transubstantiation is an interesting idea, but Jesus, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, was sitting right there and he didn't die yet. But he's doing the Lord's Supper.
Yeah.
You know, it's just an interesting idea that they changed.
Cut off his arm or start like.
He could have multiplied. It could have been like the fishes and loaves miracle.
Sorry.
You're a terrible Catholic.
I am. What can I say?
Okay. So number six, the doctrine which maintains a change in the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation, by consecration of the priest or by any other way, is repugnant, not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason. That's not nice.
It's very nice.
Overthroweth the nature of the sacrament and hath been and is the cause of manifold superstitions. I do think, you know, one of the concerns in the Protestant Reformation was the feeling that a lot of Catholic doctrine and practice was superstitious. Okay, and so this is one of those cases. And yeah, again, like if you're raised Roman Catholic, it's hard to shake it. Like, you know that the host is the body of Christ. Dana Fleur, I don't know if I should tell this story, it's a terrible story. Dana Fleur tells the story of, she's raised Catholic. And I forget what the circumstances are, but somehow she had taken communion and kept the host in her mouth, and then left the church. So she's a child, right? And she spat it out. And someone immediately picked it up and ate it.
Bull!
Oh, gosh.
Okay. Out of respect for the body of Christ. Okay? Seems strange to us as Protestants, but like that's like if this is the body of Christ, you do treat it differently.
Seems strange as humans. Forget Protestants. Are you kidding me?
Well, I don't know about anybody else, but you know, when I take communion and you hold out the basket and I pick up a piece of wafer.
Yeah.
It's not just a wafer. Is something more.
It is.
I can't explain it to anybody.
Yeah.
But I'm not just standing there holding a wafer.
Yeah. It is something more. And it is something more sacramentally. Okay, we got to scoot. All right. Any final things? I'm sorry, I've got to preach. Anything else you guys want to say?
So this let's get, is this baptized? Is, are we talking about this next week or is this just for?
That was last week. You missed out.
I did.
I'm sorry.
That's okay. I'm glad I have it.
Okay, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the witness of Scripture, and we thank you for providing us with these sacraments. Lord, I pray that we would approach them in the right way, that we would understand them, and that we would be blessed by them. And I do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.